I want to read to you from the book of the Revelation and the chapter 2. The chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation. Verse 1. Unto the angel, the word simply means messenger, and it is a reference to the minister of the church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading from his infallible word. My subject this evening is entitled, Where We Have Gone Astray. And it's a title particularly directed at Free Presbyterians. In this world today, it's common, all too common, for ministers to get up and speak somewhat in gushing terms of their church and their denomination, with little reference to what the truth is regarding their church or their denomination. It is certainly not the case that too often a preacher is heard to speak in a fashion that is deemed critical regarding his own denomination and the cause with which he is associated. Let me say immediately that when I ask the question, where have we gone astray, I do include ourselves. I include myself. This is a question not for all other Free Presbyterians, but it's a question for all Free Presbyterians, including ourselves, including this congregation, and especially including this preacher. Where have we gone astray? Now, as I say, preaching in what may be deemed a critical fashion toward and of that group to which the preacher belongs requires the help of God. It has to be done at times, but it does require the help of God. I was thinking of what the prophet Micah had to say in Micah chapter 3 in the verse 8. But truly I am full of the Holy, or full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might. This is a threefold fullness of the grace and power of the Holy Ghost that he's speaking about. And this fullness has been given to him to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. You're not addressing the Moabites, or the Philistines, or the Babylonians, or some other nation outside of the covenant of God's mercy in the Old Testament times. He's going to rebuke the people of God, Jacob, Israel. And for that cause, he's endued by God and fitted for the task. Because it does need God's help, and it does need God's grace to apply the sword of the Spirit to that company of people wherein you gladly fellowship. But nevertheless, you have been required by God to address some critical words toward. An honest appraisal of just where the Free Presbyterian Church stands at this present time will cause the candid, forthright Christian to acknowledge that there has been a very evident forsaking of the old paths by many who call themselves Free Presbyterians. There has been a drifting, and we do not occupy the ground that once we occupied. We do not espouse the principles that once we clearly espoused and were known for. I think it right to say that one area in which the drift may be seen is in the realm of worldliness, in dress, in conduct, and worship. There is a greater consciousness of what it is the world is doing, and how the world is doing it amongst God's people today than there has been but a short time ago. The world is being copied. The Bible uses one word in particular regarding the form or fashion of dress that should be worn by Christians generally. Particularly, of course, it's directed at the lady folks. And the word is modest. Modest. And there is not that modesty that once there was. And there is, on occasions, a clear abandoning of that modesty by those professing to be seen. And it's clear that on those occasions, the Christian has not looked to the Bible for guidance as to the cut of the clothing that they wish to wear, but they have looked to the world and to what the world is advocating. And there is a great immodesty at times found amongst the adornment of professing Christians. There is an aping and a copying of the world's manner and habit of painting itself and colouring itself. That was not the way for God's people but a short time ago. The language employed is oftentimes the language copied from the world. I noticed not too long ago on my guest book on the internet, somebody came on and they used a phrase, a nonsensical, stupid sort of phrase that they had copied from a comedian. And doubtless by copying it, they indicated how funny they felt that comedian was. And that they themselves were thus being funny as they copied this particular silly phrase. I also noticed just a week or two ago that that comedian was married to another man, he being a man, under the new laws that permit sodomite marriages. My dear friend, it's not that long ago that if you found yourself uttering a phrase that you discovered originated in the mouth of a filthy sodomite, you would be ashamed out of your life. But not so today. Not so today. I would have thought that it was most likely clearly to be seen in the activities and the performances of this comedian that they were indeed belonging to that unclean community within society. And why, therefore, a Christian should even be watching or listening, never mind copying such utterances, it's hard to understand. It's evident that Free Presbyterians are listening to the world and copying the world. That's what worldliness is all about. That's what worldliness is all about. It's not just in dress and conduct and speech, it's also to be found, sadly, in worship. Stand outside many churches, and what comes out through the doors is the sound of Nashville. That's what it is. If you're far enough back so that you can't make out the words that are being sung, you will think that you are just listening to an old worldly song, because it's sung to an old worldly tune, and that in an old worldly fashion. Now that is not right. I don't care what people say or how popular it is. It is not right. The Church of Jesus Christ is not charged by God with being popular. It is charged by God with being faithful to Him, His Word. is to be in our mouth. And it is to be uttered in that fashion that is pleasing to Him. Again, I think it's right to note that there is a greater tolerance of ecumenical denominations among some Free Presbyterians, and a greater tolerance of those believers who have disobediently remained within those ecumenical denominations. Ecumenism is a plague that has cursed this land. Ecumenism is religion in rebellion against God. Ecumenism is a ploy of the devil to disguise his error, his deceits and his lies, and to seek to pass them off as something acceptable. And for a long time, the Free Presbyterian Church campaigned most robustly against ecumenism, but it is not so today. And it's not unknown for members, not unknown for elders, it's not unknown even for ministers to have fraternal relationships with those who are in the ecumenical movement. That would never have been tolerated but a short time ago. Never. I can well remember, and I was just attending presbytery as a student minister in the very early days of my ministry, when there came up a controversy when a Christian invited along to a young people's fellowship a very well-known Reformed preacher. And I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that he probably held very strongly to sound doctrine. But he was a minister of the Church of England. And I want to tell you, that plan was blown out of the water very quickly and very swiftly. Even though the individual involved in it was closely related to a high-ranking member of presbytery. But there was no exception made. It wasn't going to happen, and that was that. He was a member of the Church of England. He was involved in an ecumenical apostate denomination, and it mattered not how soundly saved he may be, he was in disobedience, and he would not set foot in a place of authority or teaching within the Free Presbyterian Church. I wonder if that would still stand. I just wonder if that would still stand. For I feel that there are all too many close links between those who would, in disobedience to God, stay in the ecumenical movement, even though they profess themselves to be strongly biblical. Far too many links, I feel, with members of our ministers and with such individuals. Far too great a tendency to begin to speak sympathetically and defensively of such individuals and to promote their views. I have no sympathy with that, because it doesn't matter to me how many degrees the man may have or how learned he may be theologically. What springs to my mind is he's in disobedience. He's out of the will of God. What can he teach
any member of the Free Presbyterian Church. He's like Naaman. Naaman may have been a great soldier, a great general, a great leader, a great man, but he was a leper. And that somewhat detracted from all the other wonderful aspects of his character. He was a leper. Those who, despite their high standard of learning, remain in ecumenical denominations, have a leprosy. They have a leprosy that requires the child of God to say no. No fellowship with you. No part with you. Because we are to withdraw our fellowship from any who are in open defiance of God. There is a more tolerant attitude toward the wickedness of this age among Free Presbyterians, as was recently evidenced in the compromise of a few Free Presbyterians involved as members of local district councils, and who, as councillors, refused to oppose sodomy as it ought to be opposed. They were required to give their consent to the use of council property for sodomite marriages. They were told, of course, you can't refuse. The law says you must do it. I don't care what law says. I must do something that's wrong. I'll not do it. And there was a time when no Free Presbyterian for one moment would have hesitated to say, I don't care what you do. I don't care what money you take off me. I don't care what jail you impose upon me. I will not in any way water down my opposition to this wickedness. But it has happened in the summer time of last year. It caused quite a controversy, grieved and vexed a lot of Free Presbyterians. Some councillors, it has to be said, refused to go along with this and voted against the legislation and the regulations, and they were rebuked in some cases by fellow Free Presbyterians for doing that. Sad day indeed. Sad day indeed when Free Presbyterians rebuke Free Presbyterians for doing what's right. We don't quite stand where once we stood. There has been a shifting of ground. But I think that in recent times, there has been struck a blow against many who seek to stand for the old paths by what has happened in the political realm, where we have seen fellow Free Presbyterians accept in principle the possibility of a coalition between their party, the Democratic Unionist Party, and the murderers of Sinn Féin. I don't think anything has struck a greater blow to the hearts of those who are seeking to stand for the old paths. I was at a wedding yesterday, and I saw evidence of the confusion that this turn of events has caused amongst Christians.
I think of two men in particular who spoke to me, and really they couldn't speak to me. They could only say, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. And in that conversation, if that phrase was said once, it was said a dozen times. I can't believe it. But nevertheless, astounding, heartbreaking, grieving as it may be, there is in principle being pursued at this present time by the leadership of the Democratic Unionist Party a coalition with the murderers of Sinn Féin. And that is a change. Surely that is a change. Surely that is an abandoning of everything that on the subject of murder and terrorism the Free Presbyterian Church has said and stood for and proclaimed. We do pray for Dr. Paisley. And I never thought I'd see the day that I would stand in this pulpit and say, I think him wrong entirely. And say what's more, I could never support what he is doing. But that day has come. That day has come. Within the next 3 months in this country, steps will be taken which, if God in mercy does not intervene to prevent, will do great, great harm to the name and witness of our church, but more especially to the name of Ian Paisley. And it grieves me exceedingly, though I have no doubt little credit will be, or little attention will be paid to the fact that I say that I am grieved at having to say this. But nevertheless, it is grieving to the extreme that it has to be said. But said it must be. Now, these are indications of a shift, of an altering of position, of a moving away from the position and the ground that we joyfully, gladly, openly, defiantly occupied. But a short time ago, it seems. I might say that all of these new attitudes and positions would have been utterly abhorred by the leadership and membership of the Free Presbyterian Church just a few years ago. But a change has come in. And we must ask ourselves, how has this come about? And I want to answer it tonight, if God helps me, from the passage that I read in Revelation chapter 2. And doubtless you will know where it is I am turning you. It's to the verse 4. Where Christ says to the church at Ephesus, let me tell you that Ephesus was a church at that time younger than the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Younger. it was no more than 40 years old. Maybe a year or two more than that, but that's the age of the church at Ephesus. It was one of the most, if not the most, spiritual of all the apostolic churches. And the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians indicates very clearly. If I come into our little school here and wander around the classroom and take up the book that they're reading in primary one, I'll be able to tell how far they have progressed in their reading by looking at the book that they're reading. Pass on to a few other classes, and likewise I can tell how advanced they are in the subject of English by the books they're reading. When I come to the most senior classes, I expect them to be handling a style of English that is far more elevated than that which I found in primary one. When I take up the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, I can tell from the standard of doctrine and the depths of truth that are explored within it, that the church at Ephesus was a very mature and spiritually developed church. Yet here we read the words of Christ to that very people. Some generation later, if we count 40 years as a generation. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. There was a leaving of their first love. And I think that's what the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster is suffering from. That's what we're suffering from. Now let me tell you. I preach not this message because I believe we're the only ones that are suffering from it. I could include other denominations. But it's not my task tonight to complicate matters, as it were. But I want to confine my remarks to our own church. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus says, before you go picking out the mote that is in someone else's eye, make sure you've gotten the beam out of your own. We cannot go on condemning others, condemning ecumenists, and condemning Christians that are still in ecumenism. We cannot criticize, no matter how kindly, lovingly we do it from God's Word. We cannot go on doing it until we first and foremost address the beam that's in our own eye. Then when we have done that, we will be guiltless. We will be conforming to that procedure required by the Savior. And we will be right in God's sight when we condemn the sins that are to be found amongst God's people today. But first, let us deal with the beam that's in our own eye. Now, I think when I read this epistle to the church at Ephesus and this particular verse where is found our text, I think that this malady has crept up unnoticed to the church at Ephesus. In our text, the Lord Jesus has to tell the church, a church with a glorious history, and which, by and large, has remained faithful to Christ in many things, as may be seen by what the Lord says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, doubtless, in the midst of all these activities, they had failed to notice that there was a slide on. They had left their first love. Rot is something you never notice until that which has been subjected to a rotting process breaks, its strength having been diminished. You don't know about it. And when sin begins to work, it can carry on this work in such a way as not to be noticed until a catastrophe overtakes the person or the church or the denomination in which that sin was working. This church had left its first love. It was not in spirit or in practice what it had once been. Such a thing has happened many, many times amongst God's people. The whole history of God's people is a history of them departing from God. Departing in a fashion that at the first can hardly be seen, but soon it develops into a very serious breach indeed. This process has led to the apostasy of nearly all the denominations within our land. Churches once enjoying revival have departed. They've forsaken altogether, virtually, the truth of God. How did it begin? They left their first love. Now it's happening to us. We who came into existence just over 50 years ago by leaving a church that had become apostate, discover the process is beginning now in us. We need to take heed. We need to take heed. It is of the flesh to think that nothing can happen to us. We are the people who have stood for God. Nothing can happen to us. Oh, yes, it can, my friend. It was happening to a church that had works that Christ commended them for, who labored, had had patience, couldn't bear that which was evil, has tried them which said they were apostles only to discover they were liars. It was happening to that church. And it's happening to the Free Presbyterian Church as well. But not only do I think that this was a process that had largely come about unnoticed within the church at Ephesus, I think that it should be noted that what was happening was a breakdown in the relationship with Christ. That's what was taking place, you see. That's what makes it so serious. There was a breakdown in their relationship with Christ. Thou hast left thy first love. He was their first love. Christ was their first love. He was their chief love. They loved no one or nothing else when first they started. But now they have departed from that love. Thou hast left. They hadn't been dragged away voluntarily. They had left. It's profitable to think of this word left and to see it in some other context, because it's a very strong word. Let me show you this word in the context of Luke chapter 5 and the verse 11. Luke chapter 5 and the verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is speaking of some of the disciples, James and John, who were partners with Simon Peter. So we're talking about the chief apostles here. It says they forsook all. They left all and followed him. The word that's translated there, forsook, is the same word that's translated left in our text. The Savior was saying to the church at Ephesus, thou hast forsaken Peter and James and John. They turned their back on the old boat and on its trade and business, and they said, we're finished. We're following Christ now. But now in Ephesus a new spirit is arising. It's one in which they're turning their back on Christ and they're saying, we're finished. We're following something else now. This is a terrible, terrible development, isn't it? This was a most awful spirit that was at work. Let me show you another word that's involved. Stay with Luke chapter 5. Look at the verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I wonder, can you pick out the word that is the exact same word as is translated left in Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 4, our text? Well, strange as it may appear to you, it's the word forgive. It's the word forgive. Who can forgive sins? Well, think about it. What happens when your sins are forgiven? They're put away. It says that God throws them behind him. They're cast into the sea, never to be remembered again forever. Now, do you see how this word left is frightening in its strength and in its implications? Thou hast put away. Thou hast cast away thy first love. Thy first love. My friend, how God hates sin. When God puts away our sin, he doesn't do it gently, but he handles it as something he hates. when he smote his son on Calvary's cross, do you know why he smote him as he did? Because Jesus had become sin for us. And the wrath of God fell on him. Yet here we see in this word what was taking place in the church at Ephesus. They had put away their first love. It's a strong word, isn't it? This was a dreadful development within the church. I'll show you one other occasion that this word is used. You'll have to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for this example. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 7. And here in this chapter, there are a number of times when the word is found. Chapter 7, look at verse 11. Now he's talking about marriage. Verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Do you see our word here? Well, it's the word put away, used in this context as divorce. And that's what had happened in Ephesus. A divorce had taken place. They had divorced Christ. Or at least there was a spirit at work that was going to bring about a divorcing of Christ. Now we're married to the Savior. We, as Christians, are His bride. But when we leave our first love, it's a divorce procedure that's beginning. It's a divorce procedure that is beginning. You see, it's a breakdown in the relationship with Christ. That, my friend, I believe, is what is at work in the Free Presbyterian Church. And is that not frightening? This is not a matter of debate and point scoring. This is not a matter of factions or political differences. This is a very serious matter. There's a drift away from the Lord Jesus. And we better take note of it, for He wants us to know. Thou hast left thy first love. This decline in our love for Christ will, of course, be seen in our actions. The decision by Peter and James and John to leave their fishing was very evident. It's very clear that this was a new course that they embarked upon. In 1 Corinthians, the marriage situation. When a marriage goes wrong, it becomes very evident. Becomes very evident. Love dies. Affection disappears. Civil conversation is at an end. It's arguing and bitterness and aggravation. It's war. Well, when a person or a denomination drifts away from Christ and leaves their first love, you'll see it in their actions. You'll see it in their actions. something other than the Lord Jesus will become the chief object of the drifting person's affections. They'll begin to be seen in the company of something else. And they'll not be seen in the company of Christ. Now that can't happen without it being noted. And no matter what excuses or what deceits are manufactured, as is often the case, when in a run-up to an open breach in a marriage, some member of that marriage may be seen where they ought not to be. And when they're challenged, oh, they have all sorts of excuses as to why they're there. Same takes place in the life of the Christian who begins to drift from God. They're full of excuses to cover why it is they're not where they ought to be. They'll blame this, that, and the other thing, and the other person. And say it's all their fault that I am not what once I was. But none of that washes with God, my friend. Thou hast left thy first love. The Lord Jesus, His will, His interests, His kingdom, will not be first on the list of priorities for the person who's drifting from Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the command that we ought to live by. But when you see someone beginning to drift, you will find that they are not living to advance the will and to advance the cause and to advance the interests of Christ. They're not seeking Him and His first. Something else has become the chief object of their affections. Many Christians fail today in their duty to attend God's house at the appointed times of services. The two Sabbath services, the midweek service. They have all sorts of reasons. But those reasons, though present years and years ago, did not hinder Christians. They gave no consideration to those reasons, to those difficulties, to those problems that now are used as an excuse to stay away. Years ago, such was the affection they had for Christ, they dealt with the problem. And no matter what inconvenience it may have caused them to deal with it, they bore that inconvenience because they had to get to Christ. When you love your child, you get up in the middle of the night. You may be as tired as a dog, but you get up in the middle of the night at their call because you love them. If you didn't love them, you wouldn't get up. You'd let them cry on in their distress. When you love Christ and He said, come to my house, come present yourself before me, no matter what difficulties there were, you went. But when your love begins to decline, your answer is, I can't. I've got other things to do. Other things come first. A very common complaint amongst many of our ministers is the fact they cannot get Christians to come to the pre-service prayer meetings. Some of them consist of three or four people, the most of whom are very elderly.
They can't. No matter how many appeals are made, they can't get others to come. Why? Listen, my friend, I remember when people were in the prayer meeting an hour before the service. I remember when there were prayer meetings before the prayer meeting. Nothing was too inconvenient. When travel was more difficult, when the places you were traveling to, the old halls and tin huts and leaking canvas tents, were anything but comfortable, still the people came and sat on bales with the water dripping on them and the wind whistling round their shins. And they didn't say, oh, my kidneys can't stand this, or I couldn't do that, or I couldn't sit there, you'd ruin my nice new fancy coat. Nobody thought like that. Because they loved Christ so much, they would have gone anywhere. People traveled all over. Traveled the length of the country just to get to meetings. We don't do that anymore. Why? Well, when we're finished explaining it all, I think it all comes down to this. We have left our first love. We don't love the Savior as once we did. We're not driven by that love as once we were. And there's just not that spirit of devotion to Him that will enable us to bear with any inconvenience in order to be there at His feet. His commandments are not honored and kept. In John chapter 14, the verse 15, we read, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I don't know why I should have thought so much of late of the late Reverend John Wiley protesting outside a little park in Portrush where the council had decided to open the swings. I think there was only about four or five swings on the Lord's Day. And he was there to protest, saying this is wrong, this is a desecration of the Sabbath. Now you'd have to get there early to get on the swing. There's so many Christians using them. The shops are open. It's not unknown for Christians to go shopping on the Lord's Day. It's not unknown. Did John Wiley have it all wrong? Because let me tell you, if he had it all wrong, we all had it all wrong. Because he was thoroughly supported. And if he didn't have it all wrong, then something has changed. I'm putting forward the suggestion, and it's more than that, that things have changed because we have left our first love. We've left our first love. We don't obey God and His commandments and His law as once we did. It doesn't govern our ways, our actions, our words. It doesn't govern the way we conduct our business and how we conduct our business. The honor of the Lord is not uppermost. We'd fight with our neighbor for a sixpence rather than suffer loss and safeguard the honor of Christ. The love for saints has declined. We read tonight that we should love our neighbor, love our brethren, I should say. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That love's not seen amongst God's people today. I believe that it once was seen to a far greater degree. I look back on affection in those days when you would have seen Christians so warmly greeting each other at some meeting. They lived in one area, that Christian lived in another, they hadn't met, for quite some time, and here they were meeting up at a sod cutting or a laying of a foundation stone or the opening of a new building, and they were so delighted to see one another. Their hearts were on fire for the work of God and with a love for one another. You know, there were friendships formed in the 60s that are going on strong today. Going on strong today. Because they were friendships born in a spirit of great love. In a time of revival blessing. These are but some of the signs and evidences of the departure and the decline. I want to close by saying the matter is very serious. It needs to be given attention, but above all, it needs to be rectified. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." There is no church in Ephesus tonight. There hasn't been a church in Ephesus for a long, 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 long time. If we don't do something about what I believe is our leaving of Christ and our departure from our first love, there will be no Free Presbyterian Church in the not too distant future. What are you leaving your children? A dying denomination? In which their children will be raised in darkness. The Lord says, you've got to do something. But more than that, he tells us what it is we must do. If we are to avoid this severe sentence that is to fall, we must do something. The remedy is threefold. Remember. Start thinking about how things used to be. And those of you who can recall your first works, start thinking about them. Start recalling them. Before our first works can once again become features of our life, we need to cast our mind backward to the days of our first love. There's much has been forgotten by the Free Church. I must say that I was disappointed last year that there really was no mention of the most important event that took place in the history of the Free Presbyterian Church. The most momentous, the most central event around which God's blessing was poured out. I'm talking about the imprisonment 40 years ago. I didn't say too much about it. I was one of those imprisoned. I'm sure I would have been misrepresented if I had said nobody's talking about the imprisonment. But it wasn't that they might talk about me. But I would like to have heard the Free Church talking about what God did in those glorious days. We went into jail in the midst of a land that to a large degree was totally apathetic to the gospel. And 3 months later, we come out of jail to a country that was grasping after the preaching of the Word of God. In a little country like ours, on a Sabbath afternoon, on a hillside away outside Belfast, where buses couldn't reach, and which no car was permitted to approach because the police deliberately stopped all vehicular traffic some 2 or 3 miles away from the field. Over 25,000 people assembled to hear the word of God. And from that period, mission after mission after mission was held, chiefly by Dr. Paisley. And church after church after church was formed. Within a period of 2 years, the churches formed in that period are our strongest churches still today. It'll be 40 years ago this next month. I was going to say next year, forgotten that we had arrived in 2007. Next month, 40 years ago, the first meeting, first Free Presbyterian meeting in this area took place over in Lisbalong. And from that little tin hut, there were quite a number of congregations born. Corrigarry, Clogher Valley, Kilskerry, over in America, in Philadelphia, Malvern as it's now called, that church there, it had its roots in Lisbalong. Keshe as well had its roots in Lisbalong. And it's but an example of what was happening, I would say, to a far greater degree in other areas in the country. I would have liked the Free Church to have stopped a wee while in 2006 and say, you know what? 40 years ago, God poured out His Spirit in this land. There wasn't a mention of it, to my understanding and to my knowledge, in any of our magazines, except the Burning Bush, which is not really a denominational magazine or an official magazine, as has often been pointed out. Now that's sad, my friend. You see, we're forgotten. And the Lord says, remember. Remember your first love. Remember. And then He says, repent. Because if we rightly remember what God did for us 40 years ago and what we did in our first love, we'll start repenting, all right. We'll be sorry for the way we're now living. We will repent. And then He says, do your first works. You recommence. You start again where you left off. You're like the prodigal. You're going back to the Father's house. And just put me to any job you want to, Father. I just want to be doing what once I did. That's the spirit we pray God will give to us. Lord, let me start again. Let me start again. That's what the Lord's saying. But He does warn us and say, if you don't do it, there is a terrible price. I will take away, I will remove the candlestick, thy candlestick, out of this place. Candlestick was a wonderful symbol of the church in Ephesus. It gave light. That's what a candlestick does. It gives light. If you take it away, you leave the place where once it burned in darkness. When a church leaves its first love, will not repent, then the Lord will take His presence, His power, His unction, His power and blessing away from that church, and the place will be left in darkness. It will wither and it will die. Would you have your children in such darkness? Oh, it's time for us to seek the Lord, that He come and rain righteousness upon us. These words have been feeble. Oh, how I wish
that I could have spoken them with greater power. But spoken in weakness, I trust God in mercy will apply them with power to the hearts of many. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we must confess that we have left our first love. We do not have that zeal, that energy, that devotion that once we had. Lord, our religion has become a very comfortable affair. We put it on, Lord, like a good suit. We don't do anything vigorous or lively or threatening to our well-being or our good name or our honor or our reputation. Oh God, have mercy upon us and forgive us and set fire to our souls again, that we might gladly take up our position outside the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ, drawn to Him by love, as were those women that stood at the cross when the other disciples had run away. God, by love, draw us to that place again. And may we bear anything, put up with anything, toil under anything, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Come with reviving grace, I pray, and across the whole church, breathe upon thy people. You know our heart's desire concerning our brother Paisley and this whole business, Lord. I pray that thou wilt intervene, and intervene in a manner that no man can dispute, that this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Intervene in such a way, O God, that every man gets down on his knees before God, and no matter what position he before had adopted, will say that he now submits to the will of God. Lord, work your grace amongst us, poor, piteous sinners that we are. Have mercy on us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.